Something I read a while back I'd like to share with you before getting to the sermon. How many of you remember Johnny Carson? Well, quite a few. Good. Well, here's the little note that I read, a little item that I read about. It says years ago when Johnny Carson was the host of The Tonight Show, he interviewed an 8-year-old boy. The young man was asked to appear because he had rescued two friends in a coal mine outside his hometown in West Virginia. As Johnny questioned the boy, it became apparent to him that the audience, that the young man was, and I'll say, quote, Christian, that's what it reads here. So Johnny asked him if he attended Sunday school. And when the boy said he did, Johnny inquired, well, what are you learning in Sunday school? And he thought a minute and said, well, last week, our lesson was about when Jesus went to a wedding and turned the water into wine. And the audience just roared. But Johnny tried to keep a straight face, then he said, well, what did you learn from that story? The boy squirmed in his chair, and it was apparent that he hadn't thought about this. And finally, he lifted his face and said, if you're going to have a wedding, make sure you invite Jesus. And the reason I wanted to mention that was that if you're observing God's feast, then by all means, we want Jesus Christ and God the Father through His Spirit to be present with us. And we ask for His presence with us every day. So I know I probably won't be seeing most of you again before the feast. I do want to say that I hope and pray that each of you will have from the feast, what we all need, as God sees our needs and knows the future, and that it will be a very encouraging, very inspiring, very edifying feast for each and every one of you. The fall holidays, of course, are a time of transition of this world from one era to another. So think of the three ages, the age that was, the age that is, and the age that is to come. Christ, of course, returns to usher in the age to come and put an end to this present evil age. When the seventh trump sounds, the most awesome sight that humankind will have ever seen will begin to light up the sky, a distant light that gets brighter and brighter. As the world, it says, every eye will be able to see that. So apparently it takes a little while in the rotation of the earth. But let's notice, and I'm going to quote to you Revelation 11 and verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And so begins that transition. Also, I'd like to read from 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with Him to meet Him in the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And for us, finally, the fulfillment of what we've been hoping, praying for so many, many years. We might say graduation. I might just interject a thought here for our older teens, our young adults, some maybe who are thinking, maybe sitting on the fence. What happens to you when that seventh trumpet blows? You really ought to think about it. Let's go back now to Zechariah 14. In Zechariah chapter 14, and I'd like to read a couple verses here. It says, and in that day of course is referring to the ones that were referred to in the previous verses that we just read. In that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, so as the Christians are caught up with Christ in the air, that he will take them. You know, I've never traveled first class. But I suspect that this is going to be first class. Traveling from wherever I might be, whether it's a grave or whether it's, I'm still alive. Only God knows for sure on that. But I'm sure it'll be first class from wherever that point is to as it says here, to the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split, and so on. But I want to drop down now to the latter part of verse 5. Thus the Lord God, my God, will come, and all the saints with you are with him. And so, again, we're tracking this, the resurrection of the true Christians and the change of those who are still alive, who join Christ and travel with him to the area of Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light and sun. It shall be one day, which is known, of course, by God. But so here we see that the church and the resurrected family of God travels to Jerusalem, and God's government is set up, first in Israel. And we, at that time, of course, we know will be a physical rebuilding begins, because the earth will be in pretty bad shape after all the wars, the famines, the diseases, the natural disasters. So there'll be the rebuilding of homes, cities, and of course a major re-education system is put in place. Let's go down to Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3. And this is a scripture that I've been giving a lot of thought to because it covers so much. In fact, some of you might remember that Mr. Armstrong many, many years ago said this was a scripture that covered such a huge amount of time, expanse of time. In Acts chapter 3, and we'll read verses 19 through 21. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that, and of course he has so that and that several times here, and we know that there's a duality here, just as there's a duality of the pouring out of God's Spirit, so that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken to, by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. You know, hundreds and hundreds, thousands of years of prophecies referring to the time of the return of Jesus Christ, when God sends him back to establish his government. Now, there are three words here that I want you to give special thought to for just a few minutes here. It speaks of refreshing. And, of course, what a refreshing that will be as God's way of life becomes a way of life ultimately for all of mankind. But how does that refreshing come about? And I want you to notice here, it says the refreshing that comes from what? The presence of the Lord. So this is speaking of a time when he is present again on this earth and will, along with those who will be working with him, put into process the things that will bring about this refreshing. And then he speaks of the times of restoration. The restoration of so many things. We don't perhaps think a whole lot about that. Maybe we should dwell on those things. You know, all things, you know, that are going to be restored, be changed. And you know, you think about, well, what about transportation? Will there be electricity? Will there be natural gas? Will there be oil used at that time? What kind of homes will we live in? If you go back to restore, it means to go back to a particular point in time in history. What kind of clothes will we wear then? You know, I've talked about wanting to meet the guy that introduced the tie. So I really don't believe there will be these kind of ties. You know, it is the tie that binds, I know, but in the kingdom of God anyway. But a great restoration will take place at the return of Jesus Christ. You know, again, something to think about. Because of his presence here on the earth, godly government, true education, an earth not cursed, food production that is just fantastic, true religion, only religion around, you know, peace between men and God and between nations, races, So this great restoration is coming. Now, how are these things going to be restored? Well, is God going to snap his fingers and suddenly everything has changed and everybody's attitude has changed? Well, I hope we don't think that. You know, the world is going to have physical survivors from the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord, perhaps 10% of the population of the earth that we have at the moment. And all those physical survivors will need to be taught. But one of the most important things to be restored, in my opinion, is the family. We are seeing presently a major assault on the family, especially from government and education. And a high percentage of humanity's problems are tied in directly or indirectly with the family. Crime, promiscuity, failures in school, careers, marriage, failures, etc. You could go on and on. A lot of them have their root right in the family itself. We know that from the beginning, God created the family unit to be a key factor in fulfilling his goal. And what is his goal? We could say, well, bringing many sons to glory. Yes, that's true. But Ephesians says that his goal is to expand his family. That God wants a family as well. A few weeks ago, I received an offer from Amazon Prime, a free book. The title of the book was, it said, The Way Life Should Be. I thought, well, that looks interesting because that's what we're interested in, the way life should be. So I thought, well, what's this book about? And so I looked into it, said, well, it's about two men who left their wives to live as a new family. I thought, ugh, I don't want that. And then I noticed they were also pushing a new series on TV. And it's called Red, White, and Royal Blue. Any of you heard of that? Red, White, and Royal Blue. I thought, that, you know, I enjoy series sometimes whenever I have time. That looked interesting too. It's probably Red, White, and Royal Blue as a patriotic movie. So I also looked in, what's it all about? Well, it's about two young men. One is the son of an American president, and the other is the son of the King of England. And it talks about them meeting, clashing, fighting, arguing, and then they fall in love with each other. And I thought, super ugh. Welcome to our world. You know, the new Sodom and Gomorrah. Because certainly our world is terribly corrupted. And, of course, it is trying to redefine, and is doing a good job of it, sadly, what family really means. Who would you look to in the Bible as an ideal marriage and family? Think of anyone in the Bible that might be an example of marriage and family. What about Adam and Eve? I'm not so sure about that. Well, we can move forward. How about Isaac and Rebecca? You know, that was a beautiful marriage. Well, they played favorites on their sons, didn't they? That wasn't too good either. Well, maybe we could look at David. You know, David. Oh, no, not David either. You know, all his sons and, you know, of course, multiple marriages. He was a great man. He was a king that was a great king, but he was a failure, really, as a father. Of course, some in the Bible came closer than others. And God recognized, of course, the importance of family. Let's go to Malachi 4, in Malachi chapter 4. And Malachi, of course, is the final or last prophet of the Old Testament. And in there, he voices the words of some of the Jews that, how long, O Lord? And, of course, that same statement is made in Revelation. How long before the return of Christ and the setting of everything right again? And he responds to it. He talks about a lot of bad things would happen first. But I want to drop down to Malachi 4, and let's notice verse 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, and again, this is dual also, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with utter destruction, is what the word means. So here is someone right at the end who would play a part in turning the families back to where they should be. And again, we know that won't be very extensive at first. But we'll say, well, who would be this person? Or does the person represent a group of individuals? And of course, we believe that this also represents the church, that us. We have a responsibility. The bride, it says in Revelation 19, the bride has made herself ready. The bride has made herself ready. Well, what way has the bride made herself ready? You could say, well, through conversion. Yes, that's very important. But how else? The bride is going to have a job, or jobs, many things to do. And, I don't want to get ahead of what I'll come to a little later here, but we're called to be teachers. And so we need to be thinking about what are we going to be teaching? And are we thinking about, am I trying to understand, come to a deeper understanding of the subjects that this world needs to be taught? God is, again, not going to snap his fingers and all things change magically. The world will need teachers. 3 times I've been to Africa, and I know that the African men, their belief in marriage and family is not according to God's way. The way they treat their wives, the way they treat their children. We know that the Arabs, their marriage and families are not what God would endorse. Same is true with American Britain currently. They neither understand the importance nor understand how. I've seen almost everything in the way of marriage and family in the 50 plus years that I've been in the ministry. I've seen some very wonderful examples, but I've seen dysfunctional families as well. I've seen almost every extreme. Fathers who were dictators, where the children lived in terror. Others where the fathers were wimps. Upside down roles that led children to choosing to identify with a different sex. And these that I'm talking about were in the church. There were people that God had called not to remain that way, but to see how they could learn, could grow, and could change. People called, men and women called of God, to learn, to change, to be healed. And I've seen healings so many times in families that were turned around. And what a difference. And I've heard men and women say, it is so wonderful. I've heard women say, to see the change come about in my husband in learning God's way of life. A young father came to our room at the Feast of Tabernacles in Benin City, Nigeria. And this young father, he was probably in his 30s, he had several children. He showed me the scars on his arms. He said these were made here by my father, who sliced my arms as punishment for things he didn't like and what I was doing. And in all of these, of course, there's pain, there's suffering, when they could have been different. But more than that, not only were they hurting, but the children were being programmed that this is what they were learning growing up. This is all they knew. So I'll grow up and be like father, like mother. And so it was perpetuated. A way of life, a way of doing things, a perpetuation of the same or worse. If that's all a person saw growing up, he or she knows no other way to conduct his life. Sometimes. It's a sad thing is that so many accept certain things as normal, that there's no other or no better way. We know that in the world today, the majority live in dysfunctional families. And I don't mean you, but the majority in the world. That I ran across a proverb recently I thought was really quite interesting. You know, that, and the question was, who discovered water? And the answer was, I don't know, but it wasn't the fish. Now, this is an Ethiopian proverb, and it goes on to say that fish discover water last. This is a proverb which means, in my understanding, that it can be very difficult to see or be aware of something when one is so immersed in it. When something has been a way of life, grown up in it, taught, lived it, and most others around them living it as well, they can assume that it is normal, that there's all there is. And of course, this can be racism, sexism, dysfunctional family, sarcasm, false traditions, and so on. And such is the world around us. The culture we grew up in is Satan's world, of course, and most do not realize how toxic it all is. Those years play a huge part in making us what we are today. I lost a son-in-law a few years ago. Many times before his death, he spoke of the family that he had married into. He was amazed to be around a large family that loved and respected each other. His father had died when he was 2, and his mother worked all the time. He practically never saw her, and he was passed around, you know, various relatives and, you know, carnal siblings, cousins, and so on, and it had a horrible impact on his life. He had never experienced a father, a loving family life. And when his 2 sons were born, he told Sherry, our middle daughter, "I hope you know what to do." He says, "I don't. You'll have to do the rearing of the sons." I could give you a lot of bad examples. I'm not going to do that. But I do want to talk about the restoration of the family. And you might ask, what kind did you grow up in? How did it affect your ideas of what your family will be or is? Are you ready to teach others how to build and repair relationships? Yeah, we talk a lot about being teachers, especially at the feast time. But do we take it further? What are we going to be teaching? Am I thinking about the subjects and topics that I'll be teaching? A lot of times when we think about becoming teachers, well, we're going to teach them the 10 Commandments. Yes, but more than that. Much more than that. You know, because we want to, again, help people right down to the very basics of their lives as much as we can. I deeply appreciate the family that I grew up in. You know, my father and mother, farmer's wife. But something happened in my teen years that struck a major blow to our family life. It changed it for the worse, and I never realized it until many years later. And it involved several things, but it also involved the rearranging of the furniture. I'm going to share the rest of that story a little later. Maybe those in the back will stay awake. Have bad things happened in your life that have embittered and crippled you, robbing you of a good future? Scars from past incidents and mistakes? You know, we can't erase what's happened, but God can heal the hurt. You know, and I hope they haven't been, and I'm sure probably many of you, they haven't. But many are scarred from the past, and it prevents trust, intimacy. You know, failure or mistakes or a bad event doesn't have to define our lifetime. We all have some baggage. There's no one that is perfect and no perfect family. You will offend and you will be offended. But it's important that we forgive. It's important to forgive others of things that are long past. I know some of you saw this interview. I thought I stumbled onto it. I thought it was quite interesting. I don't normally watch 60 Minutes, but I happened to have it on, I think it was Sunday afternoon, a couple months ago perhaps. But it's an interview of Charles Barkley. I'd forgotten that he was born in Leeds, Alabama. And of course, that explains a lot about his talent and everything. But he was a basketball star at Auburn and became, of course, a great NBA player. And now he's a sports commentator. And he's one that speaks his mind. And in one incident, he criticized an NBA player who was caught on camera waving a gun around at a strip joint. And he said, "The black community didn't need that. It's so full of guns. So much black-on-black crime." Then he spoke of his anger at his dad. He revealed, and I wasn't aware of this, he revealed that his dad abandoned the family when he was 1 year old. But when his father left the family, and he had promised to send money to help them. And Charles Barkley mentioned how in the next quite a few years, he would wait at the mailbox for the check from his father that never came. And so this has caused, of course, great anger at his father. For years, he says his life was driven by anger at his father, a teacher, Miss Gomez, and the kids who made fun of him at school. And then he shared what changed all that. In an NBA game he was playing one time, he said a fan was harassing him, and he just went over to spit in the face of that man. But the spit did not land in the man's face, it landed in the face of a woman. And he was suspended from the NBA. And while he was sitting in his room, he reflected on where he was. And he was ashamed that he spit on this woman, and maybe there was a child there, I'm not sure. It was a low point in his life. And he realized that he must put that anger away. And he began to work on it. And apparently, it made a big difference in his life. In my years in the ministry, I've seen similar anger in men, women, at family members, fathers, mothers, siblings, mates, and even other members in the church. And that residual anger has often become a barrier to growth, happiness, trust, bonding, intimacy, and so on. I think I've shared with you in the past that I was talking with a young husband one time with tears in his eyes running down his cheeks regarding past sins and mistakes that he'd made in his life. He looked at me and he says, "How can you deal with those?" And I said to him that there's no sin too great for God to forgive, no matter what it is. God can forgive it. And then he said, "Then how do you rid yourself of the memories that haunt you?" And they haunted him. I'd like to share for a few minutes here some of the things through God's Spirit and His church that I learned. Principles regarding marriage and family that truly became a tremendous source of joy. We could say, are there things I would do differently? Yes, many things of the past, and I'm sure you would say the same thing. But we know that God will help us if we go to Him for that help. I'm sorry that it took me so long to learn some of the things that it did. I certainly made a lot of mistakes. I have many regrets. But I didn't believe that we had to endure some of the things that the world said you have to endure. You know, some of the child rearing book says, you're going to have to endure the terrible twos. I thought, well, I don't have time for that. So I let my twos know that we weren't going to have them go through the terrible twos. Also, the lost years of the teens' time of rebellion. We didn't need that in our family. So I felt that shouldn't be allowed in our family. I mean, they put their feet under my table. You know, they slept in the bed that I bought for them. They wore the clothes that I bought for them. You know, and so I felt that I should expect them to obey, treat me and their mother with love and respect always, and that I owed them the same as well. I'd seen signs, I've also shared this with you, alongside the road in those years. I haven't seen those in a long time, called Bird Sanctuary. And I figured out what that meant. It meant the birds could be there and be safe. You know, that. And so I told Phyllis that this is what we want our home to be. You know, a child sanctuary. That whenever they're in our home and our family, that they'll feel safe. I was visiting one time with Mr. John Bald many, many years ago in Indiana. And we visited a couple that had a greenhouse. And it was about 8 degrees outside, very, very cold. And we walked inside this greenhouse and it was warm. And it just all kinds of flowers and plants and, you know, even vegetables growing. And I thought, wow, you know, the atmosphere is so different from what's outside. Well, why can't our home be that way? You know, we were on the same page regarding marriage, family rules, and discipline. And I know that in retrospect, I know my discipline was pretty severe, more than it should have been. And if I could change that, I would. I can't. But we did have peace in our home, you know, which I think we all appreciated. If she disagreed with me, she came to me privately to discuss it. I don't fully understand why, but I have a very good relationship with my children and my grandchildren. They know that I love them and that I will listen to them and will share my opinion after I do. They trust me. I truly say that I have not earned that, but I'm very grateful. What makes for a strong, loving family? I do feel I learned more from my kids probably than they learned from me. And I think most of you parents, as you watch your kids grow up, you really learn a lot as you see their needs, their development, their changes that take place. We know that they need structure, they need security, they need love. And if you as a family don't provide that love, they'll look elsewhere. Several years ago, I asked my three daughters to write me on how our marriage and family life had affected them. They sent me, each sent me, three emails. I ran across them about a month ago, and now I can't find them anymore. So if you see them, let me know. You know, I'd sure like to have them. But I do remember a couple things that were in those emails. And one daughter said to me, I always felt safe at home. Another daughter said, I would have liked, and she was complimentary, she said, but I would have liked more encouragement from you. And And I think that was justified. Because if she brought home four A's and one B, you know what I would focus on? Yes, the B. I'd say, you know, what happened with the B? You know, I know you. If you worked a little harder, you could raise that B. That was not the best way to handle it. My son called about 6 weeks ago. It was his birthday. We talked a long time. And usually when he sends me a Father's Day card or talks, and he did this phone call, he says, "Dad, thanks for having me." So I'd like to share a few things we learned and practiced. And I know that there are a lot of others here could do the same thing. And the things they've learned and experienced themselves. And I do want to say here that I sincerely believe that most of you are doing a better job at parenting than we did in the 60s and 70s, those of us in the church. And I say that because the emphasis at that time was so much on corporal punishment. And, you know, and it wasn't emphasized enough. Well, that's okay, but you've got to mix, you know, teaching, love, patience, mercy with that. You know, I look at some of you out there, some of the young couples that, you know, that have children. Look at Andrew and Leanne and Ethan and Ava, Neil and Sarah, and, you know, Ryan and Caroline and Juan and Teresina and many others of you that I think are doing a great job. Maybe I should tell you the rest of my story. Most of my growing up years were in a farmhouse that my dad built. When those first few years, we had no electricity in the house. We had no running water. The house was heated by two fireplaces, one being in the living room. There were four of us, mother, father, my brother, and I. In the winter months, we sat around in a half circle in front of the fireplace, talking, looking into flames as the fire burned, red coals produced by the red oak that we'd cut from the trees around us. Often, those long nights, we'd play dominoes and rook, fun, laughter, family time together. In the summertime, the house was too hot to try to go to bed early. So we'd sit on the front porch, you know, instead, waiting for the house to cool off a little bit. So in those evening hours, we'd stay out on the front porch for a while, talking, mom and dad in their rocking chairs, my brother and I, sitting on the floor, leaning back against the brick pillars. We'd watch the moon rise in the southeast, surrounded by some of the oldest country music around. Crickets, katydids, frogs, sometimes the distant cry of the whippoorwill, are now adding to the symphony. Beautiful memories. Wintertime again. Chairs circled around the fireplace are playing table games together. And then, when I was around 16 years of age, we got a television. A television. Televisions were a craze back then. Televisions at that time were more popular than the smartphones. Really? I know we take them for granted now. Black and white little boxes. They were called, by a lot of us later, the boob tube. The boob tube. You'd see houses that were so old they're just about to fall down, and then have a TV antenna up beside the house, where they'd spent $300 or $400, you know, to have a TV that they might pick up two or three channels, and a lot of snow in those pictures anyway. But anyway, back to our house. The TV. The chairs had to be rearranged. Instead of now facing, the fireplace, all the chairs were turned toward the corner where the TV was. So now they were facing the box in the corner. Family discussions became very rare. Everybody's got to watch the TV. Be quiet. Don't say anything. I wish my dad had put an end to this intrusion. I wish that he'd stood up and said, "Turn it off." Today, we have smartphones, computer games, earpods that do the same thing that our TV did. Dads must get involved. If you don't, the family will suffer. I say to all of us, don't get so engrossed in your work. You have no time for your family. I would hope you would live on less, if need be, while they're with you. If as fathers you work 50 to 70 hours a week, you'll only have a small part of that to be with those children who are with you just a short time. Remember the song, "The Cat's in the Cradle." When my kids were small, I took each one from time to time to a fast food restaurant to sit down and have conversation with Dad. And my wife supported and encouraged that. Eat together as much as possible. Work together. Talk and listen a lot. Don't allow electronic devices at meals. You know, God's house had a table in it. There's so much good can take place around a table. Mealtime is not a time for correction, anger, negative things. Eat in peace. Let it be pleasant. I've thought many, many times when I'm over visiting Valerie and Tracy, so many times, some reason I'd get into telling some of the stories of the old days. And Valerie would make the kids stay there. No, you can't leave. And they had to go through the torture of listening to my stories. So anyway, that's what she felt was worthwhile. You know, I used to love to hear the stories of my older relatives. You know, that's, I guess, before we had the things we had today, but it was so enjoyable. Read to those children when they're small. Help them to fall in love with books, but make sure, of course, they're the right kind. My kids, when they're small, were always so excited to take a trip to the library. Problem with Cindy was they'd be half-read by the time we got back home. Help your children to find and participate in positive outlets for their energy. You know, they have a lot of energy and they need some positive outlets for it. Sports and so forth, music. But that can be overdone as well. You've heard of soccer moms who wear themselves out, run the kids here and there. There has to be balance. Kids have to understand that the whole world doesn't revolve around them. And it's not our job to keep them busy every waking hour. I read an article that was quite interesting a while back that said that children need some time alone, some downtime, to just think, meditate, explore ideas, be creative. You know, that words sometimes parents hear today didn't work when I was growing up. I'm bored. I don't have anything to do. Well, go find something to do. Oh, okay. So they need to learn how to entertain themselves. I remember my wife, and I don't know, we may get some eye rolls on this one. My wife would often bring our girls into my office upstairs. She'd bring them into the office and ask me if I thought that dress, blouse, pair of jeans, shorts, bathing suits, etc., was okay. Ask me to look at my daughter's dress or shorts they were wearing that day. She understood that men look at girls and women differently than others, than women do. And she wanted our daughters to dress modestly. You know, that was very important to us, to her. And she understood that. And sometimes I'd say, you know, Phyllis, don't overdo it. We don't want to embarrass them. We certainly want them to be modest. Most of you understand, and I know a lot of you do as well, that my family has a reunion once a year where we spend 1 week together. And in that reunion, the ladies will, we have, in, you know, and the family will take an evening out together while the men watch the kids. And usually at our reunions, and let me say first of all here, this was not my idea. You're going to see that it's a girl thing. But sometimes they insist that the men participate. Well, they'll say, let's all the adults sit down together with each other. And we want everyone here individually to share the highlights of this past year for you and what you would like for us to pray about in your life. And then they'd go around the room. Another time, I just remember a couple of these, or probably more, one or two I skipped. Another time, each asked to share and express some things you appreciate about one or two of the others here in the family. And it came my time, and I said, you know, I really appreciate how much, or how Mom Phyllis had followed me all over the country as we moved from one church area to another. All these years, never complaining when we were transferred. She loved her parents. She loved her siblings. But when she married, she knew it was time to leave them and to build a new home and family. And being willing to do that opened up an awesome life for both of us, that we could never imagine that she and I would have the experiences that we did because of that. It's important to praise your mate to your kids. Important to praise your mate to your kids. Even privately, as you're with the kids, maybe mother washing the dishes, folding clothes, say, maybe, you know, don't we have a great dad who works hard to provide for us? So maybe the husband, father, what a great mom we have who does so much to make a nice home for us. We need to help her as much as we can to pick up our clothes and so on. And I wish I could say that I was always faithfully doing these things. Let's go to Zechariah 3. Zechariah chapter 3. In that day, verse 10, Zechariah 3, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. Now, what is this talking about? Well, this is a millennial scripture. This is one of the things that will be restored. And what it is speaking of is fellowship, neighbors, enjoying each other. You know, when I was growing up before television, a lot of, in our farming community, a lot of the people would come and just sit and talk with their neighbors. You know, sit out under the shade tree or sit on the front porch and just talk. And how much do we see of that anymore? But if you could picture whole neighborhoods doing that, building, enjoying relationships. A number of years ago, I gave a sermon on economics in the world tomorrow and advertising, how all those things will change. And that's a whole big subject of itself. But I got to thinking about what will the length of a work week be. Yeah, of course, we got a strike that has just begun, and United Auto Workers are out on strike, and one thing they're asking for is a four-day work week, 32 hours. Was it $60-something dollars an hour they want? You know, which is a lot more than most of us make. But anyway, 32 hours. But, you know, prosperity is going to be a big thing in the world tomorrow. But it'll come through work. You know, people learn to work, and they'll be the kind of work that people enjoy. But I think that the work week will be shorter, because I think the most important thing in the kingdom of God is relationships between people and between people and God. And we won't spend so much of our time, you know, trying to eke out a living. I mean, the whole world I'm speaking of here. You know, what a thing to look forward to in that. Well, there's so much more that we could look at. I'm going to bring this to a conclusion. I want to say that I admire stay-at-home mothers and certainly don't condemn those who don't, but especially when those children are small. Also, I want to say the benefit and importance of the extended family. Aunts, uncles, grandparents can contribute so much. You know, when Sherry lost her husband with the two little boys, she told Phyllis and I, she says, "My boys need to be around a man." And so she moved to be close to us so that I could have some involvement in their lives. And, you know, I'm thankful that I can and hope that I can be, you know, a good role model for them. But all these play a role in rearing godly offspring. Single parents can also. You know that God speaks so much about the widow and the orphan. And seeing that, we know that God loves you in a special way. That no one will be marginalized in the kingdom. Widows, orphans, or the stranger. I know oftentimes in the last 2 or 3 years, counselors, ministers, workers, some of you have come home from camp and said that, you know, our parents are doing a great job. The kids that we see at camp now overall are just really good examples, and they're that way because their parents have done a good job. You know, I spent 2 years in Orr, Minnesota as a counselor. In those first years, we had some very rough teens sent to camp. And some of us got together and said, we need to communicate with the pastors. Camp is not a reformatory school. Quit sending us your criminals. I mean, your rebels. And I'm not kidding that some of them had come there. They were cursing, rebellious. I won't go any further than that. But what a change. You know, that because camp is for those that are sincere and serious about God's way of life here. I hope maybe a little of this may have triggered some ideas for you. If it has, that's good. I also hope, and I really hope, that I didn't make anyone feel bad. You know, that was not my goal. There have been no perfect parents, no perfect families. We're all products of what we grew up in. I spoke to you of Jacob and David and their failures. But in spite of that, Jacob and David will have high positions in the kingdom of God. And it's likely that they also learned a lot that we're not told about in those years of their lives. I'm sure that Jacob did, and his time that he spent away from home because of the, again, favoritism between Jacob and Esau that his parents had. I should say, of course, it was his parents, Isaac, of Jacob. But can you imagine what this world and life will be like when this restoration takes place? No more starving children. No more famines, wars, horrible diseases. Safe streets, happy marriages, families. All your neighbors, every single one in your subdivision, getting ready to come to the Feast of Trumpets. Wouldn't that be something? It will be something. I'm not saying wouldn't it be. It's going to happen. Visiting in the neighborhood, all on the same page, all believing in the same God, enjoying each other, and probably getting together from time to time to play rook. So much more to look forward to. Godspeed that day.